Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 3. Tonight we're going to be in Hebrews 3 verses 12 through 15. I'm going to start back in verse 7 for context. In Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7, says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word and humbly ask that you would speak to us tonight, Lord, through the foolishness of preaching, through an unworthy instrument like myself, would your truth still be proclaimed clearly and accurately so that your people might know you more, so that we might better see Christ, see his beauty and his glory, so that we would be equipped, as this text so clearly says, to persevere until the end. Lord, I pray, especially in light of what your word says tonight, that you would not come with hard hearts, that we would come and we would hear your voice, that we would be receptive to the leading of the Spirit, or that we would recognize the utter privilege of your word being revealed by your Spirit to us. Lord, reveal to us all the ways in which we do not honor and glorify you, and bring us to a place of true and genuine repentance. Now, this could only be accomplished by your Spirit. We are entirely unable. So to that end, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so just by way of review from where we were a couple weeks ago, if you were here, if you recall, we actually took a short break from Hebrews so that we better equipped to understand this passage. And we went over to Psalm 95, which is what the author of Hebrews is quoting in verses 7 through 11. He's quoting the second half of Psalm 95. And if you remember Psalm 95, it's a very unique and special psalm. We called it a two-for-one psalm. It has an incredible exclamation of praise to the Lord for being a creator, for the way that he has made the world, for the way that he holds the world in his hand, and how he is deserving, utterly deserving of praise. And then it transitions almost abruptly in the end of the psalm to an exhortation against unbelief. It can be almost jarring as you read through the psalm, and yet I think there's a connection there that if we fail to recognize God for who he is, we fail to recognize him as the supreme creator, as the one who's deserving of all of our praise, the only option left to us is the option of unbelief. If we will not worship God as the creator, if we will not worship God as the sovereign who deserves all of our life and all of our praise, we are quickly on the road to rejecting God altogether. The second half of the psalm exhorts us against unbelief by using the example of the Israelites. In both instances where God provided water for them in the wilderness, when they tested him, when it says when they put him to the proof, They asked him to prove himself because they doubted whether or not he would really come through. They doubted whether or not he was trustworthy. And because of their unbelief, it says that God loathed them for 40 years. He did not allow them to enter into the promised land as a consequence, not just of those instances where they doubted whether or not he would give them water and where they grumbled against him, but because of the nature of their unbelief, the continual nature of their hearts, refusing to trust in God, refusing to trust that he would provide for them, refusing to trust that he was good, and really exalting their own desires above what God had called them to do. So that is the context that the author of Hebrews is bringing in to this portion of his own letter to his recipients. And you'll see the way that he uses it in his exhortation to them to persevere. You can see in the second half of this psalm, the way he's using it, the themes of not hardening the heart. It says that they hardened their hearts when they provoked me. This is God speaking directly to them. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me, testing me. That is the theme that's going to continue through our section of Hebrews tonight. If you recall the wording, it is different here because the author of Hebrews is using the Septuagint. And so rather than naming the locations of where the testing took place, he simply refers to it as when your fathers tried me by testing me. That is essentially the same thing as what we saw when we were in Psalm 95. Now, as we come to verses 12 through 15, chapter 3 in Hebrews, we could really say that this is just a warning against apostasy. This is the first section we're going to look at, but this warning continues on through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 4. It's really one long warning against the danger of unbelief, the danger of apostasy. If you recall the title of this message, The Danger of a Hard Heart, and we're going to see how the author takes that theme from Psalm 95 and applies it to the life of the believer. Now, the hard heart, especially as it's being used here, is really just a euphemism for unbelief, a hard heart of unbelief. This means a heart that is calloused against the truth of God, calloused against the word of God, calloused against the conviction of the Spirit. And within this, we see a theme flowing throughout our passage of the urgency of true faith. This is a call against apostasy that is urgent, is real, is to be taken seriously and with sobriety. This is not something that can wait. It's not something that we can put off. So with that in mind, first, this passage, if you're taking notes, we see the command to be on guard. You see that in verse 12, the command to be on guard. He says, "See to it, brothers." In the ESV, it says, "Take care." In the legacy that I'm in here, it says, "See to it." The literal meaning of this word is watch out and beware of. This means that we are to be on guard. We are to be watchful. Imagine that you were camping or walking out in the woods at night, and you knew that there was a dangerous animal that had been spotted prowling around. For some of you, that might not even be imagination. In Florida, it's just alligators. So if you're far away from a pond, then you're fine. Here, you guys have like bears and wolves and all kinds of things. So imagine you're out at night. You know there's wild animals. You will naturally be on guard. You know that there's danger. You know the danger is real, that it is present, that it is not imaginary. You would naturally be walking carefully. You would be paying attention to your surroundings. You would be on the lookout for signs and sounds that this animal was close. That is the idea that we have here in this text. We are to be on guard because of imminent danger. This is not an overreaction by the author. This is not pretend danger. This is not a fantasy of danger. This is a real, present, imminent, close danger that we are to be on guard against. Now look at the object of what we are to watch for. It says, "See to it, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." We are to be on guard against an evil and unbelieving heart. The imminent danger that we are in, the fierce animal, if you will, that is on prowl, that we are to be on the lookout for, is that the sin of unbelief would take up residence within our heart. The heart, in biblical terms, is the core of a person. It's that which represents their inner person, their beliefs, their core, the source of their being. We are to be on guard in case our heart, in case the core of our being would be shown to be evil and unbelieving. So let's pause and look at the descriptions that the author uses. Think about what this verse tells us about the nature of unbelief. Unbelief is evil. Unbelief is sinful. Unbelief is never casual, and it is never trite in the eyes of God. If you remember, and if you were here a couple weeks ago, or in Psalm 95, we talked about the nature of doubt that is considered now by many to be a fair, objective, and wise thing by many to doubt God, to consider his word false until proven true. The whole nature of coming presuppositionally, in a positive way, to God's word, to presuppose that God's word is true, that it is authoritative, that it is inerrant, that God is good. People frown upon that. They think that is foolish. It's considered wise, it's considered good and normal at some point in your 20s or 30s to reach a point where you quote-unquote deconstruct, where you start questioning and doubting everything that you claimed to believe earlier in your life regarding God and his word. Beloved, do you know what Scripture calls deconstruction? It calls it the sin of unbelief. It calls it having an evil, unbelieving, hard heart. And we saw in Psalm 95 that God loathed the Israelite generation for 40 years in the wilderness because they responded to him in unbelief. And God takes unbelief very, very seriously. And that's why it's described the way that it is here in this verse. It is never right. It is never right for you to doubt God. There is never an instance where not trusting God is justified. Now think about that, because our hearts often tell us something very different. There has never once than a millisecond in all of creation where a human being was justified in doubting God. If you don't believe me, read the book of Job. At no point in all of Job's suffering, in all of his legitimate confusion and failure to understand exactly what was going on, at no point in that was there one second where it was legitimate for Job to question the character of God or doubt his trustworthiness. The author's use of Psalm 95 is very intentional. The author is drawing a comparison between the recipients of the current situation that he is writing to and the generation of Israel that failed to enter the promised land. The Israelites of that generation failed to follow God because of their unbelief. If you were to go to that passage, which we will in coming weeks, in Numbers 14, God refers to their doubt and their unbelief as contempt. God says that they had contempt for him. That is how God looks at doubting his word. You know, we hold God in contempt when we don't believe him, when we don't think that he is faithful, when we don't think that he's going to come through. We hold God in contempt. As the recipients of this letter, the author is writing to, as they anticipated coming persecution, as they recognized that there was going to be a cost to remaining faithful to the Lord, the author, he knows that they're in the same danger as the wilderness generation of the Israelites. The wilderness generation failed to trust the Lord to provide for them, to deliver them. They doubted his promises. They doubted his goodness and his faithfulness. They had an evil contempt for the Lord that was displayed as unbelief. The recipients of the letter to the Hebrews are facing the same danger. They're facing the danger of not trusting the Lord to provide for them and to take care of them, of not trusting the Lord in the face of persecution to remain faithful. And as we contemplate that, that same danger is present for all of us. What are the things in your life that tempt you to doubt the goodness and the providence of the Lord? What things are you facing in life that make you question whether or not God is really good, whether or not he really understands what's going on? Perhaps it's a sickness which just won't seem to go away or can't go away. Perhaps it's a difficulty in marriage or in parenting, something in your job, something that you've dealt with your entire life. And it tempts your heart to come to the place of saying, God, do you really understand? Are you really using this for my good? Do you really have everything under control? Are you actually trustworthy? Is it really worth it to follow you when I'm faced with all of this struggle and trial? P.T. O'Brien so helpfully comments, whatever its particular cause, a sinful, unbelieving heart expresses itself in apostasy. Sorry if that sounds abrupt. A sinful, unbelieving heart expresses itself in apostasy. Beloved, unbelief is no joke to God. Now look at the result of unbelief. We continue through verse 12. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, this is the result of unbelief, that one falls away from the living God. If you're in the ESV, it says that leading you to fall away from the living God. Here in the Legacy, it just says that you would fall away. It's a very unique structure of a preposition in the Greek that's used in an unusual way. It's hard to exactly capture the means or the nature of that, but the end result is clear. There is a synonymous relationship being drawn between unbelief and falling away from the living God. Think about the disastrous results of Israel turning away from God in the wilderness. And the recipients of this letter of Hebrews, as we said, they were in the danger of doing the exact same thing. Psalm 95 succinctly summarizes the failure of Israel in the wilderness to trust God and the resulting judgment from the Lord as a consequence. And then the author of Hebrews pulls that psalm in to warn his own readers about the same dangers that we face, that they were facing. And now we read the letter to the Hebrews, and we are faced with the exact same dangers as well. In Numbers 14, which is what Psalm 95 is, one of the passages that Psalm 95 draws upon, refers to Israel as an evil community which had contempt for God. And so God swore, think about how this is used. God swore on his own life that they would not enter the promised land. In Numbers 14, God said to them, "As I live." That is how God introduces his judgment upon that generation. You can see it first, just the connection between that passage in Numbers and the author of Hebrews' letter here. That God said, "As I live," and he judged the Israelites. And here, the author says that we would fall away from the living God. So at its core, the author is drawing a connection implicitly between the nature of the Israelites then and the danger for all believers to do the exact same thing. This means that we cannot be casual with doubts that we identify in our heart. We cannot afford to foster unbelief towards the Lord at any level. There is no level where it becomes serious, beloved. There is no point where it transitions from trite to serious. All unbelief is the seeds of apostasy. You see the results here, that we fall away from the living God. I think beyond just the connection to Numbers 14, there's another implicit truth in why the author chooses to say this about God. God is the only source of life. God is the living God. In him is life. Outside of God, there is no life to be found. If we fall away from God, we fall away from life itself. There is no other option. There is no option C. There's no ambiguity here. To fall away from God is to die. We see that even in the garden. To be separated from God is to experience death. To experience spiritual death in our heart as we're unable to trust him and to obey him. To experience physical death as we die in this world. And ultimately to experience eternal death in separation from God as someone experiences his pure, righteous, just wrath against sin. To fall away from God is to die. And there is no such thing as unbelief which does not draw you away from God. There is no category of unbelief that is not actively drawing you away from God. We are not talking here about the difference between healthy faith and unhealthy faith. We're not talking about the difference between a healthy walk and an unhealthy walk. We are talking about the difference between real faith and false faith. We are talking about the difference between life and death. Do not allow even the seeds of doubt, of unbelief, to creep into your heart and take up residence. You must mercilessly rip out every root of unbelief that you may have towards the living God. Leave no quarter, leave no stone unturned. Leave no corner of your heart reserved for that secret pet sin that you want to hold on to, for that one category where you don't want to trust God. Leave nothing left, because any doubt in your life is unbelief. So first, we see the command to guard our hearts against unbelief. Secondly, You see the command to exhort one another. Now look with me at verse 13. But encourage one another. I'll stop there for a moment. This is really, as we work through this verse, you'll see just another facet of protecting and warning us against the danger of apostasy. It's not ultimately much different than what we already saw in verse 12. But here it's stated positively instead of negatively. Rather than an outright warning against something or an admonishment, this is a positive command of something. It's an encouragement towards something that we are to do. And here we have the added dynamic of how we are to assist one another in this. This is not just guarding our own heart, but this now opens it up to how we all help one another within the church. Now, the Christian is not meant to survive. The Christian is not meant to make it across the finish line in isolation. God designed you, Christian, to live within the context of the local church. This shows us the necessity of being within a community of other Christians. The necessity of being in the local church, of being invested in relationships with other believers, of seeking genuine accountability with your brothers and your sisters in Christ. That's why I was so encouraged. I did not in any way tell Jason that that should be the topic tonight. It was so encouraging to listen to how all of you help one another, how you stir up one another to love and good deeds. That is how God designed the church. That's how he designed every believer. I say that God did not design you to cross the finish line in isolation. Believer, you can't cross the finish line in isolation. You were made to be dependent upon one another. We are made to be dependent upon one another. Stop being so independent. Be dependent upon one another. Depend upon each other. Intentionally make yourself dependent upon other believers. Don't buy into the lie that you are self-sufficient, that you're just there to help others, but you don't need to be helped yourself. I know that's the heart of being a Yankee, but God made you to be dependent. He made you to be in the local church. Encourage one another. This word for encourage, parakaleto. If you recognize that word, it's because it's a really, really special word. Because the Holy Spirit is our paraclete. He is our helper. He is our comforter. This word, parakaleto, means to entreat, to exhort, to comfort. We are to do all these things towards one another as the need and the moment arises. We're to do all these things through the Word of God, bringing it to bear on one another's lives, on one another's hearts. I couldn't help but think, as I thought about all the nuances of this word for encourage and all the ways that it is used, couldn't help but think of 2 Timothy 3, when it describes the nature of the Word of God. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That is the means by which we encourage one another. That is the only way that we can be equipped to encourage one another in a biblical sense of the word, to offer true, genuine hope, to offer comfort and encouragement, to offer admonishment that's authoritative and true, is bringing the Word of God to bear upon one another. This is something that we are all called to partake in. And this is not just for those really spiritual Christians, whoever they would be. to do. This is for every believer. You have the word of God and you have breath in your lungs. You are called to partake in this mutual comfort, encouragement, and edification of the body. You know, we are all responsible for one another. We are all called to help one another persevere until we reach the finish line. You all know how much I love using the word discipleship all the time. Colossians 1, I already quoted this morning, presenting one another perfect in Christ. Right? Discipleship, right? It could be a buzzword, right? It's thrown around in so many places. Discipleship is not just casually getting coffee with other believers. Discipleship is loving someone to the point where all you think about is that they would be mature in Christ and like him. It takes on a different focus here. Now, this is still discipleship, but the discipleship of Hebrews 3 is that we're trying to make sure nobody dies along the way, beloved. We're in one another's lives because the cost is death. We want to make sure everybody survives. And praise God, this chapter says that we can. Says that if we are in one another's lives with the word of God, that if we encourage one another, we prevent casualties. Again, P.T. O'Brien says, an important remedy to the danger of a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God is mutual admonition. Friends, do not minimize the importance of your mutual care and exhortation for one another within the body. Strive to have those God-glorifying, awkward conversations with people that you don't know very well on a Sunday morning. God is so pleased in those. Do not be timid to come to a believer who professes to love Christ. Say, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? Where are you struggling? And then after that, if you've never met them, then you can ask them their name. This is what God calls us to. This is what the love of the body looks like. We are called to meddle in each other's lives. We are called to make ourselves uncomfortable for the sake of Christ and his body, for the health of the church. You never know how God might be using that short conversation that you don't even remember to strengthen and edify somebody's faith, to keep them in the faith. You have no idea, friends, how important you are to the body of the church, how important it is for you to be here and to be involved. John Calvin said, unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it is warmed, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it gets numb. We are made to be, we are designed to be dependent upon one another. Now look at the frequency with which we are to encourage one another. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today. This is to be continual. This is not checking off a box. This is not a one-time thing or a once-in-a-while thing. You should always, continuously, be looking for opportunities to encourage, to admonish, to exhort, to comfort, to bringing the word of God to bear on another believer's life. Friends, let me ask, do you even have the relationships necessary to carry this out? If you're not involved, if you're not here, if you're not genuinely seeking relationships with other believers, you can't even do this. This says day by day, every day, all the time, If you see believers once a week for an hour and a half while you sit in a chair, while someone else, me, is talking, and then you leave, how can you do that? We are called to be in one another's lives so that day by day we can encourage one another. We are to do this for as long as it is called today. And this today looks forward to the final day when Christ will return. To the final day when this world will come to an end and be done away with. This means that there are not limitless opportunities. We do this until Christ returns or until we die. But either way, this comes to an end. We don't have forever. And this should create in us a deep sense of urgency. And we should not have a sinful anxiety. But beloved, there is a sense in which we should always feel like we are running out of time. We should always feel like we are running out of time. I think that this is part of what Paul was talking about when he said that he continually felt anxious on behalf of all the churches. A deeply rooted care and concern for the faith of others that leads to a continual sense of urgency in regards to how you can help them grow in Christ and ensure that their faith does not fail. Now look at the result. So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And this would correspond to the warning that we already saw in verse 12 and falling away from the living God because of an evil and unbelieving heart. We encourage one another so that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And notice the verb tense here. It's passive. It's something that is being done to you so that none of you would be hardened. Notice the active agent in this. The active agent of that verb, the one doing it to the recipient, is the deceitfulness of sin. We are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin and its deceit. We see here the hardening nature of sin and the deceptive danger of sin. Now, whenever you listen to the lies of sin, every time that you listen to the lies of sin, it hardens your heart. Every time you listen to the false promises that sin makes, false promises that say it's not a big deal. That there's time to repent later. That God doesn't really mind. That God doesn't notice or care. By the way, that's what Proverbs says the fool believes. When we listen to those lies, sin hardens our heart. See the danger of listening. There's no triteness in listening to sin. Your heart becomes hard. Your heart becomes calloused. This is not the danger, friends, that is out there. This is a danger that we wake up with every day. It's right here. The lies of sin that our own heart tells us to believe. If we believe them, if we listen to them, it makes our heart hard. And the antidote is to be around the body of Christ. You are listening to believers in your life. If you've made yourself accountable to them, genuinely, you are telling them what's going on in your life. If you're allowing them to bring the word of God to bear upon you, or if you're listening to the word of God, There is no room to believe the lies and the deception of sin. When you isolate yourself from the body, when you cut yourself off, when you think that you can do it on your own, when you become independent, it's so easy to listen to the lies of sin. And the third, we see the command to guard our hearts. We see the command to encourage one another. Third, verse 14, and we see the explanation for the commands. Verse 14 reads, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end." First, we see that we have become partakers in Christ. And this is not the author of Hebrews saying that he thinks that all of the recipients of his letter are not saved. It's for we have become partakers of Christ. We are saved. We participate in Christ. We are partnered with Christ in salvation, in the gospel. But notice the condition. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end." To be clear, this does not mean you can lose your salvation. It does not mean that you are a partaker of Christ and you can lose partaking in Christ. This means that only real faith perseveres. Only those who have truly partaken of Christ persevere. How does someone know that they have truly partaken of Christ? Because they persevere. Because they make it to the end. So, beloved, make every effort to make it to the end. And translating exactly what it is that we're holding on to in this verse is complicated. You'll notice different translations use different words there of what exactly it is we're holding on to. The ESV says confidence. The LSB says assurance. The emphasis is that we are holding on to what we had in the beginning. We're holding it until we reach the end. And we must hold on to the first things. Why it says the beginning of our assurance. We must hold the basic truth of the gospel. We must hold it firm until we reach the end. And we see a very clear corroboration of this in 1 John 2:24, when he says, "As for you, let that which you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." Now you must hold firm to your faith in the truth of the gospel in order to survive. I remember as a young man, unsaved, going to a community Bible study. And the leader of this Bible study group that I was in, presenting what I'm sure was a well-intended explanation of the gospel, a well-intended explanation of eternal security, of persevering, of the fact that no one can take us from the hand of the Lord if we're genuinely saved. And yet the way he explained it was that if you have prayed the words of this prayer, I don't care how you live, I don't care if you robbed a bank. It doesn't matter if you say that you're a Christian or not. If you said these words, then you are a Christian, whether or not you want to be. Beloved, what a dangerous false gospel. We partake of Christ if we persevere until the end. Unbelief is a real danger, and those who harden their hearts in unbelief have not partaken of Christ. And if you reject God's truth, if you reject the gospel, if you reject his word, if you reject Christ, you are showing that your faith never for a millisecond was genuine. We will encounter persecution. We will be laughed at and ridiculed. We will be called ignorant and foolish. We could find ourselves put in a position where our very livelihood or even our lives themselves are in danger. That was a position that the recipients of this letter found themselves in. And they were told, persevere, hold firm until the end. As we look at the cost, as we count the cost, think of words of Romans 8. And Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Beloved, what a small price to pay. What a small cost for such a reward. There is no cost that you could pay in this life that is worth comparing to the glory of being with our Father in heaven eternally. Nothing even worth comparing, nothing worth even opening up the calculator to see. There is no comparison. There is no math to be done. It is infinitely worth it. It is such a small cost. And finally, verse 15. Well, you see this inclusio with the words of Psalm 95 in the beginning, and it's brought back up here. It says, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. We could call this the exhortation to obey the commands, or even the exclamation to obey the commands. We hear God's voice. Now, what does it mean to hear God's voice? Most clearly, it means to see his words in his word, his revealed scripture. You hear his voice every time you open scripture. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not doubt. Do not disbelieve the voice of God in his word. Every time you hear his word preached, you hear the voice of God. Every time it is faithfully expounded, you hear the voice of God. Every time the Spirit convicts you, whether in the preaching of his word, or the remembrance of his word, or the reading of his word, or even through his word written on the conscience of every human being, you hear the voice of God through the work of his convicting spirit. And see the urgency of this exclamation. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, after that to face judgment. You are not guaranteed to ever hear God's voice again. You are not guaranteed to ever have the privilege of opening up his word again. You're not guaranteed to ever have the privilege of sitting under his word being preached again. Every time you hear God's word preached, every time you read his word, you are accountable. We are accountable to respond rightly. Every time we hear the voice of God in his word, it is a privilege and an opportunity to repent. We're not guaranteed to ever have another chance. Every time the Spirit convicts you through the preaching of God's word, through a reminder of his word, it's an opportunity to repent and believe. You may never have the desire to believe again. You always think there's more time. That's one of the lies that sin tells you. If you are here this evening and you know that you don't know the Lord, give me a moment to just address you directly. You may never get to hear God's word again. You don't know if this is the last opportunity the Lord may ever give you to repent and believe. You are hearing his voice right now in his word. Do not harden your hearts. Do not doubt what he says. Do not doubt that it is true. You are sitting here feeling convicted by the work of the Spirit in your heart through his efficacious word. You choose to harden your heart against the convicting work of the Spirit. You may never feel that conviction again. You are actually actively working to ensure that you won't ever feel it again because you are hardening your heart. You are building up calluses against the truth of God's word. You hear his voice today. Do not harden your heart because today may be all that you have. Every time you hear God's word, you will either be softened or hardened. And God does not allow for middle ground in his truth and in his word. He promises that his word is always at work. If you hear God's word and choose not to respond, you are hardening your heart against the living God. So, beloved, listen to God's word. Love God's word. Obey God's word. Fight desperately against the evil of unbelief when you see it taking root in your heart. And be in the church. Seek deep relationships with believers in the local body. Deep friendships within the local body to ensure that you can be helped and encouraged and so that you can encourage others. So that together we can cross the finish line. Let's pray. Lord, you are so abundantly good. And you are not a God to be trifled with. Lord, you will not be mocked. There is no man, woman, or child who can stand before you and say that you have ever been in the wrong. Help us to come to you on your terms, Lord. Help us to believe every word that proceeds from your mouth. Protect us from the sin of unbelief. Protect us from having evil, unbelieving, hard hearts. Protect us, Lord, from falling away because we will not listen to your word. Not for our sake, Lord, but for yours, so that you would be glorified in the persevering faith of those that you have redeemed through Christ. Lord, we love you. We need your help every day. May you be glorified in us. In Christ's name, amen.